Book of John, chapter 13. John 13, reading verses 1 down through 17. John chapter 13, 1 through 17. It's now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You may be seated.
We're grateful for that. I'm grateful that you've all gathered here today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? God, today we begin by confessing how very much we need your grace. Father, you are the magnificent, mighty, transcendent Lord of everything, and we are your rebellious creatures. Those who have sinned against you by things that we've said, by things that we've done, by things that we've left unsaid and undone, even at the level of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We are so desperately in need of your grace because of that. Father, there's nothing we do, we confess to, that we can do to earn our way into your good graces, that we can bring before you to merit your acceptance of us. Lord, instead you must do it freely because of Jesus, and that's exactly what you've done. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus today. We thank you for his sinless life, for his substitutionary death, and for his glorious and triumphant resurrection. And we thank you, Father, that in doing that, you have shown kindness and pity toward the undeserving. Lord, thank you for loving us. We've done nothing well except sin against you. And yet, Father, you have lavished your grace upon us. We think today about Christ Jesus and about his humility that we see today, and we're so grateful for him. He's the one that Scripture says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, God, by grace, we're those who bow and those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a wonderful Lord and Savior is he. We thank you for giving him for undeserving sinners like ourselves. We pray, Father, that today a glimpse at his humility and his condescension to love and serve us would produce the same in us toward one another. Spirit, come and bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to John chapter 13. if you're not there already. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 725. At least that's where the text begins this morning. So I'd invite you to turn there with me now. And as you do that this morning, I'd like to begin by asking you what you think about feet. That's right, feet. What do you think about feet? What comes to mind? I guess that for a good many of you, you would say this morning that you find feet to be dirty, repulsive, unattractive things. Maybe you've even had this conversation with someone recently. And you might especially be willing to say that about your own, even if not about someone else's. And if you think feet today are dirty and disgusting, just imagine how much more we would all agree on that had we lived back in Jesus' day, in that culture. That culture was a sandal culture. They walked everywhere they went, or most everywhere they went. And since the roads and the streets were dirty and covered in filth, the feet of that day were bound to be as well. Now, we don't have a great point of reference in our culture for feet being consistently this dirty. Now, you think feet are dirty enough as they are. We don't really even have a cultural point of reference to compare what it would be like. So, in the summer, when you walk out to move the sprinkler in your flip-flops in the front yard, that doesn't get it. That's not even close. When you walk maybe barefoot down the driveway to get the paper at the end, that's not even close to the kind of dirtiness that would have existed in Jesus' day. A welcome mat will solve all of your problems, right, before you go back in the house. In Jesus' day, feet were much dirtier than this. For me, maybe my closest association with this is my childhood memories of playing outdoors all day during the summer with no shoes on. It was glorious. We would play sandlot baseball. We would go play in the creek. We would go swimming in people's pools, running around through people's yards, and we didn't wear shoes because it was just easier not to that day. Now, at the end of the day, for me as a little boy, my feet were very dirty, like to the point where you couldn't come inside the house unless you hosed them off sometimes, or like showers were not optional for that kind of dirtiness for my feet. But even then, even that dirty, I'm not even sure that my feet began to approach what feet were like in the first century. And that's why the job of washing feet was such an undesirable one. Now, I'm no scholar about first century culture. I regularly admit that to you all. But the scholars I have read unanimously tell us that foot washing was among the most lowly tasks that a slave could be commanded to do. A master or his guest would come in from walking in the streets with sweaty, dirt-caked feet that had walked through all kinds of filth, and the servant would be expected to kneel before them with a wash basin and a towel and to wash the feet, those dirty, filthy feet. Maybe in today's terms, for something that would be equally repulsive as a task, you might think of having someone clean a dirty toilet in your bathroom. That's about what this phenomenon of washing feet would be like. And for the same reason you never dream of having your friends come over to clean your dirty toilet, people's peers in Jesus' day did not commonly wash one another's feet. But above all, and this would be something that we never find an instance of anywhere, never do we find a superior ever washing the feet of his subordinates. That would have been as unthinkable as having your boss from work come home to your house, grab some rubber gloves and a toilet scrub brush, and start cleaning your dirty commode. Just picture that. That would never happen, would it? And in the same way, superiors in Jesus' day would never wash the feet of their subordinates. In fact, foot washing was so bad as a job that according to some Jews, no fellow Jew, no matter how lowly, would ever be asked to perform this task. If you want someone to wash your feet, go find a Gentile slave. This would be even beneath a Jew, according to some Jews. And it's this aversion to washing feet that makes what we see today in our text so absolutely staggering. It's not like we see John telling us that one disciple washed another disciple's feet. That would be shocking enough, wouldn't it? But instead what he tells us is that the eternal Son of God, the one by whom and for whom the world has been made, having already humbled himself to be clothed with human flesh, now humbles himself to be clothed like a menial servant. He grabs a wash basin and he proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. Again, think of Jesus in your bathroom, your dirty bathroom right now, on hands and knees with rubber gloves and a toilet scrub brush, cleaning your filthy commode. That's just how unthinkably shocking this would be. And fortunately, John doesn't leave us to speculate as to the significance of Jesus' doing this. The significance of the act, he records it clearly for us. And in just a moment, in fact, we're going to see that Jesus' foot washing act really had, I think, two significances that the passage brings out for us. So we're going to look at each of those significances. If you have a handout in your bulletin, you might grab it. It might be helpful to follow along. We'll look at each of those. We'll look at Jesus' command to his followers. And then we'll think some about how the command applies to us. Look at verses 1 through 5. We'll read those together and then note the first significance. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. If you're filling in the blanks on your handout, here's the first significance. The foot washing was an act of loving, humble service. Foot washing was an act of loving, humble service. I say loving because that's exactly the way the introductory verse frames what's to follow. Jesus knew in verse 1 that his time on earth was short. Having loved his own sheep all along, he would love them to the end, or possibly to the fullest. Your translation might say something to that effect. Now, John is headed toward describing what that ultimate display of Jesus' love would be for his sheep, his death on the cross for them. But in the chapters that precede the account of the cross, we see it anticipated and explained in advance. And just as Jesus' death itself was an act of love, so also his foot washing that prefigures it is an act of love in chapter 13. It's a loving service. I also say that it's a humble service because look at verse 3. That's just the comparison that it sets up for us. Look at verse 3 and ask yourself, just which Jesus was it that assumed the role of the lowliest of servants to wash his disciples' feet? Verse 3 tells us, it's the one who had highest authority and status. Look at the authority that verse 3 pictures. It says the Father had given all things into Jesus' hands. Or in a parallel passage in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Notice as well Jesus' status in verse 3. Uniquely, he was the one who had come from God and was going to God. That distinguished him from all others. He was in special relation to the Father as his ultimate sent one. All authority, highest status here. This is no lowly slave. This is no one's household butler that we're talking about. No, not at all. This is the world's sovereign. The highest position was his by right. And yet Jesus takes the lowest one. As verses 4 and 5 narrate for us, Jesus dresses himself as a servant, pours a basin full of water, washes his disciples' feet, and then dries them with a towel. The condescension here is just more than we can get our minds around, isn't it? The humility is staggering. If you picture in your mind the greatest political leader or the most famous sports figure or musicians cleaning toilets, that only gives us the faintest shadow of the condescension and humility that we see here. By comparison, Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh, the one with all authority and highest status, the one who could have claimed the right to have his own feet washed by everything that draws breath on the face of the earth. And yet here we find him doing the lowliest of tasks, washing feet himself like the lowest of servants. Friends, you and I often struggle to be humble, but in reality we're nothing special. But here's one who really is special. Here's one for whom no praise is too lofty. One who really does deserve the worship of every created thing. And we find him washing feet. Look at this. It's loving, humble service. The first significance of the foot washing. But there's a second. Look next at verses 6 through 11. Here's the second significance, if you're filling in the blanks. The foot washing is a picture of spiritual cleansing. It's a picture of spiritual cleansing. In verse 6, Jesus makes his way over to Simon Peter, and Peter just can't comprehend what's going on here. It's such a reversal of what Peter might expect. Superiors never wash the feet of their subordinates, but here is Jesus kneeling down before Peter's filthy, sweat-crusted, dirt-caked feet. Jesus himself kneeling before him. Undoubtedly, the feet stunk. Peter knows this. He's no stranger to what his feet smell like. And Peter's thinking, Jesus, this is beneath your dignity. Why would you do that? And that's why he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Prepositions are emphatic. Jesus, do you wash my feet? The reversal surely can't be right. Jesus' answer to him is that Peter doesn't yet understand the significance of what he's doing. There's a certain significance to Jesus' actions that justifies them. He tells Peter, you will understand this. I think he probably means you'll probably understand, in part by the time I finish speaking, you'll understand in full after my death and resurrection in the future. But in characteristic fashion, Peter is still just slow to get it, isn't he? In fact, if someone told you you don't understand, you probably should just keep your mouth closed and not blurt something out. But look at Peter. You have to love the gospel's honesty. No one's glamorized here. Verse 8, in spite of being told he doesn't know anything, never shall you wash my feet, is what he exclaims to Jesus. In the Greek, Peter's protest is about as emphatic as he can make it. He might say, you surely will not wash my feet ever. Categorically, Jesus, you're not going to do this. Jesus, don't you get this? You're the Lord. I'm the disciple. You're the master. I'm the servant. You should not wash my feet. Peter's so wise to correct omniscient deity here. And he does that. And look at Jesus' reply in verse 8. It's so very important. He tells Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Translation might even say, you have no share with me. Notice that. This is a big clue to the second significance of the foot washing. Jesus is saying that this washing is necessary in order to have a part with him. That language of having a part or a share with him probably means to belong to him, and perhaps also has the connotation of an end-time inheritance with him. Those two uses for the phrase having a part are very common in the New Testament. In other words, what he's saying is that you don't get Jesus now or for eternity without having the washing that he provides. No washing, no Jesus. Not now, not ever. That seems to be what he's saying. Well then, should we conclude that Jesus is teaching that the rite of foot washing itself is necessary to belong to him and to have an end-time inheritance with him? Perhaps what we need to start telling people then, as we explain the gospel to them, is that they need to respond by repenting and believing in Jesus and also having their feet washed as well. Because after all, doesn't he say, if you don't have your feet washed, you'll have no part or inheritance with him? Isn't that what's required to have a part with Jesus? I don't think so. Skip ahead to verses 10 and 11 and notice something. Notice that the act of foot washing did not effectively create cleanness in all who received it. It did not effectively create cleanness. Jesus says there that not all whose feet were washed were actually clean. That is, clean spiritually as a result of it. And he's referring to Judas, the one who would betray him. This must mean then, think with me, that the act of foot washing itself was not sufficient to produce spiritual cleanness. Can't be, because Judas is an outlier, an exception here. Instead, I think a better way of understanding this is to understand Jesus to say that spiritual cleanness and having a part with him comes as a result of the thing that foot washing signified, not the act itself. It comes as a result of the thing that it's pointing to, the thing that it signifies. There's another cleansing that would take place, another washing that the foot washing pointed forward to. And it's that that would differentiate those who had a part with Jesus and those who did not. Now, can you guess what that better ultimate cleansing is? I'm sure you can. It's the spiritual cleansing that takes place through the forgiveness of sins as a person is washed by the blood of Jesus. Now, already in this passage, we've been alerted to the timing of the events in connection with the Passover in verse 1. The meal that they'd been seated to eat was the Passover meal itself. And here we're brought to think of the ultimate atoning sacrifice for sins, the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood would cleanse sinners from the guilt of their sin. And it's that washing, pictured here in the foot washing ceremony, that differentiates those who have a part with Jesus and those who do not. Put more directly, friends, You must be personally washed by the blood of Jesus if you want to have a part with him, both now and for eternity. You must be washed by the blood of Jesus. There's salvation no other way. And of course, you have to understand something. All this talk of washing and being made clean presumes something about you and me. It presumes that we're just as spiritually dirty as Peter's feet were, filthy and caked with dirt and mud. Notice that Jesus assumes that. He doesn't begin with this position of innate human goodness. He says you're not a good person, and that's precisely the reason you need to be washed. In fact, the message of the Bible is that none of us is good. None of us has a claim to God based on our own goodness. To the contrary, each of us is born guilty in Adam and guilty of personal sin against God as well. The Bible pictures us as rebels, as traitors, mutineers, transgressors against the law of our Creator. And as a result, we're all soiled and foul and dirty within. We stand liable to the judgment of a holy God that we've offended. We need cleansing and forgiveness for our sin. And that's why the Father has sent Jesus, his perfect lamb without blemish or spot, who would make a final ultimate sacrifice for sin on the cross, who would bear the Father's just wrath against sinners by dying the death they deserve to die on the cross and by rising again. God's gracious offer, hear this please, is that if you will repent of the sinfully filthy way that you've been living, and trust in Jesus alone, he will count Jesus' record of obedience to the law to be yours by faith. He'll count it as if you had obeyed the law yourself, and on this basis accept you unchangeably and forever. He'll give you an eternal part with Jesus. Therefore, the gospel promises to every dirty sinner who would repent and believe, there is a Jesus who has been clean in your place. It promises he's poured out his blood to cleanse away their filth. And by faith in Jesus, you can be counted as clean forever. Friends, I wonder today if you have the certainty that you have a part with Jesus. Not because of some ritual or rite you've undertaken. Not because of your birth or your pedigree or your heritage. Not because of your perceived personal goodness. But because by faith, his cleansing blood has been applied to your life. Without the blood of Jesus applied to you, the text says you have no part in him. No part in him. And apart from faith in Jesus, his blood is not applied. Therefore, the question we all have to ask is, on what am I relying to gain acceptance with God? Friends, the only answer is Jesus. It's Jesus. Look back at verse 9. When Peter hears that life with Jesus hangs on his being washed, he changes his tune, doesn't he? And in characteristic Peter fashion, pinging from one extreme to the other, he tells Jesus, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Let's just do this all the way, right? If washing's required, let's wash all of me. Jesus' answer is, this is unnecessary. He's drawing on something going on in their culture. Dinner guests would already have bathed their entire bodies before arriving at their host home to eat. And if that was the case, they would only need to have their feet washed in order to be fully clean. Nothing more than the washing that Jesus provides is needed for full spiritual cleanness. That's what he's saying. The washing he gives needs not be supplemented. It's not deficient in any way. Just receive the washing that I offer, is what he tells Peter. I think, believer, you need to take heart with those words. Jesus is saying that his washing is enough. Nothing more needs to be added to that to give you a part with Jesus for all of eternity. Nothing more needs to be done to make you spiritually clean. His blood, shed for sins, is enough. Wonderfully enough. The one trusting in Jesus is clean. Despite how you feel, despite what you might do, on your best days and your worst days alike, clean, accepted, loved, forgiven. It's true. You're clean, you're already clean. So we've seen two significances of the foot washing. It's first an act of loving, humble service. Second, it pictures spiritual cleansing through Jesus' blood. Now look at the command in verses 12 through 17. Let's read those together. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, for you're right, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. The command's not too hard to see, is it? Look at verse 14. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Glaring, obvious, can't miss it. It's right there. Wash one another's feet, original disciples. And, I would say, wash one another's feet, those who would follow Jesus today. I think the command applies to us as well. Well, why are we on good grounds to apply it to ourselves? You might notice that the condition of verse 14 has already been met in us. Our Lord and teacher has washed our feet through his sacrificial death on the cross. Therefore, we, the cleansed, the washed ones, should wash the feet of our brothers and sisters as well. And don't miss the rationale. Don't miss the rationale. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser that's at work here, if you're filling in your blanks. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Here's why. In washing feet, Jesus has given us an example to follow. If Jesus, who is Lord and teacher, washed our feet, then certainly it's not too much for us to wash one another's. After all, the slave is not above his master, above doing what he did. The one who's sent is not greater than the one who sends him. If it wasn't too lowly for Jesus, who is infinitely greater and higher than you and I, then it's not too lowly for us to wash feet either. So immediately, dispense with the idea that you're simply too good to wash feet, that that's beneath you and your dignity, that you're far above that kind of action. Jesus' very point is that in relation to him, you're a slave. That's what you are in relation to him. And if the master washes feet, then so can you. Sometimes I think we see this principle at work in our places of work. When you catch the boss taking out the trash, it really won't do for you, the subordinate, to say that that's something that's beneath you. After all, the boss did it. If it's not beneath him, then certainly it's not beneath you. Or when you catch the boss making coffee for the office, and then you're told to make coffee later, it won't do to object. Simply, that's beneath me and my level of duties. That's something I would never do. Because after all, the boss has done that as well. In the same way, when the Lord and teacher washes dirty, smelly feet, then it's beyond absurd to claim that we're too good to do so. So wash feet, because Jesus washed them too. That's just what he's saying. Now, all of that isn't too hard to see in verses 12 through 17. I think the trickier question is how we apply this. I think that's the much trickier question. Let me give you three ways that I don't think we should apply Jesus' command, and a fourth way that really includes many ways that we should. First, I'm quite sure that when Jesus told us to wash one another's feet, he wasn't commanding us to spiritually cleanse one another. I think you should agree with me on that. The Bible clearly says that there's only one ultimate sacrifice for sins. Only one whose washing produces spiritual cleansing. And that one is Christ. So the work of spiritual cleansing is his exclusive domain. It's not yours, not mine. That leads us to recognize that therefore it's not the second significance of the foot washing that we're commanded to imitate, but instead the first. When Jesus told you to wash one another's feet, he wasn't commanding you to cleanse one another from sin. You can rule that out. I'm sure that's not how we should apply it. Second, I'm less certain, but still fairly sure, that when Jesus told us to wash one another's feet, he wasn't instituting a third church ordinance alongside baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's some who've concluded that he was, and I think out of an earnest desire to obey the Lord's command, they have regular foot washing ordinances that are observed in their churches. I appreciate the desire to be faithful to what they understand Scripture to require, and I think that is commendable. But I'm not particularly persuaded that we should consider foot washing as a third church ordinance, and here's why. The other two ordinances that we find Jesus instituting in the Gospels are repeatedly addressed in the rest of the New Testament to follow. We find descriptions and explanations about the significance of baptism. We find descriptions and explanations and also regulation of the practice of the Lord's Supper. But we don't find any descriptions, explanations, or regulations regarding foot washing. By and large, when it comes to foot washing, we don't find anything in the rest of the New Testament. And that seems to be an odd omission if, in fact, foot washing is to be considered an ordinance on par with baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is actually one mention of foot washing in 1 Timothy 5:10 among the list of qualifications for a widow if she's to be placed on the church's support. Listen to those verses. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Notice that foot washing here is listed among the good works that a widow should be known for. None of the other items on the list describe actions she would do as part of the gathered church's corporate worship. They describe acts of personal piety that she would do when the church is scattered throughout the week, acts of service toward others. Therefore, it seems very unlikely that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul has a third ordinance, a third church ordinance in view. Instead, foot washing is simply listed as a good deed that a godly woman might do when the church is scattered. Third way, I don't think we should apply this. Third way is I'm not convinced that Jesus means that we necessarily have to wash one another's feet literally in order to obey the command. That we necessarily have to do so. In other words, I'm not convinced that a basin of water and a towel are required in order to obey what he's telling us to do in verse 14. The point is that Jesus' followers should emulate the first significance of the foot washing. That is, namely, the humble, loving service toward one another. The way in which they could do this might vary from culture to culture and might vary as needs arose from time to time. In fact, some scholars would even argue that the words "wash the saints' feet" that we just saw in 1 Timothy 5:10 had already become an accepted figure of speech for Christian service in general in that culture. So when Jesus tells us to wash one another's feet, we might obey that command with a wash basin and a towel, but it's not necessarily the only way we have to do so. Well, then how do we apply the command, you're saying? I mean, what do we do? What does it mean for us to do? Remember what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus is calling us to live lives of loving, humble service. He's told us that we should be ready to perform even the lowliest deed of service toward one another. No act of service is beneath us. That's the gist of what we're to do. What that looks like could take as many forms as there are people here today. Let me just give you some examples. For example, you might really go and clean someone's dirty bathroom. You might mow someone's lawn while he's out of town. You might, children, do your brother or sister's chores around the house to be a blessing to them. You might spend an afternoon on your back underneath someone's car repairing it. You might volunteer to babysit for a frazzled and overwhelmed mother. You might do your roommate's laundry or cook her dinner. That would be a blessing. You might even care for an aging parent one day with all of the unpleasant and undignified things that accompany that. But the point of the command is that you must do something. Many applications, a single command. Living a detached life whose motto is, "You take care of your problems, I'll take care of mine," is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is commanding here. Instead, the one who himself has been loved and served by Christ should now seek to love others and serve them with that same humble love. So ask yourself, where are there needs around you in your life? What needs need to be met? Whom can you help? How can you serve? Let's go ahead and acknowledge something. Let's go ahead and acknowledge what are our obstacles in doing this. Chances are, if you're anything like me, it's your pride and your laziness and your self-centeredness that gets in the way of your obeying verse 14, the command there. That's what gets in the way. Your pride, because you find yourself unwilling to take on a lower role, because you tend to think that some jobs are beneath you, because perhaps you think that because of your education or job title or salary or gifting or last name or whatever it is, that you're too good to do such and such. Beyond that, your laziness is probably also an obstacle. It's easier to sit on the couch than it is to serve your neighbor, isn't it? It's easier to veg out and do nothing than it is to work hard in sacrificial service. Your self-centeredness probably also gets in the way. Isn't it more natural by fallen human nature to think about ourselves first? Look out for our own interest and not the interest of others? To think only about how something might affect us and not also about its effect on other people? If we're really honest today, wouldn't we have to say that we are experienced veterans at loving ourselves and downright novices at loving others like we should? What then is the remedy for prideful, lazy, self-centered people like you and me? And what's the remedy, by the way, at the level of the heart? It does does no good just to say, try harder and do better. What's the remedy that will affect my heart? What will not only tell me to do better, but serve as God's instrument of affecting change in me that the Scripture calls for? What will stir and warm my cold, indifferent heart to live a life of radical service toward others? I think by now you know the answer. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the good news that we have been loved lavishly and freely by Christ. The news that by His death for us, He has washed away the filth that we were powerless to remove. The news that He's given us His own righteousness by faith, so that the Father now loves us and accepts us now and for always. And liberated by that news, with our greatest need dealt with a guarantee of having a part with Christ forever, now we're free to spend our lives in humble, loving service of one another. The gospel reminds us, friends, we have nothing to be prideful about. The gospel stirs us up also from our laziness with a Savior who is worth our energies and efforts. And the gospel motivates us and moves us past thinking about ourselves to thinking about others and serving them. After all, isn't that just what our Lord has done for us in the gospel? When are we more like Him then than when we humbly serve others? So I close in asking you this morning, how will you wash one another's feet this week? Let's pray. Lord, would you use your word today to effect in us the change that's necessary? We pray that your gospel would give us hope, would give us encouragement, would give us moral motivation to live for you. We pray, Father, that our actions would be pleasing to you. Specifically, Lord, we pray that we would assume the lowest position and deny ourselves and serve one another this week. Lord, as we've confessed, our pride and laziness, our own self-interest, self-absorption are surely enemies against this. And we pray for greater grace that we might overcome these, Lord, and live the kind of lives that you would desire from us. Do this in us, we pray, for our own good and joy and for your glory through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.